following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Leviticus chapter 19, and we might just barely tap into chapter 20. I could go further, but I decided not to go deep into chapter 20 because I don't want to keep you a long time, and I asked Jesse if he would lead us this evening at the end in a very specific song that I loved this last weekend. So he's going to do that at the end, and I want to give him time to repeat it if he wants to. So we'll sing it more than just one time. All right, back into Leviticus, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Let me make my way back there as well. And we're going to start in the first verse of chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Let's read it off the screen here together. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God has called us, and you know this, it's all over the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, that he's called us to reflect who he is. He's called us to become like him. Does that make any of you sort of feel like, I don't think I'll ever get there? If I'm to be like God, I don't think I'll ever make it. I don't know anybody who has completely been transformed. I almost said evolved. Evolve is a good word, but it has come to that place where they're just exactly like the Lord their God. How many of you are very thankful that God is patient and God is deliberate and God is determined to make you like him? And Beverly, were those the two words that you said were going to be on Bob's headstone? Was it determined and deliberate? Something like that? We just did a memorial service for her husband today, who passed away back in December, isn't that right? Oh, January. And it really described her husband as a very determined man and very intentional in what he did. But we're called to become like God, and that God, I'm so grateful that he is patient, but he's not going to plan B. There is no plan B. Plan A is that we would be saved by his grace and sanctified by his grace in cooperation with that grace, and we would become like him. I want you to see two verses that speak about this. And right here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Read along with me. Anytime you see this up here on the screen, a verse, please feel free to read out loud with me. Here we go. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, the larger passage there is talking about, since we have come to Christ, the veil's been lifted, and we understand Jesus was what we needed all along. He doesn't just stop with saying, "Oh, well, at least they're saved, and I'll get them to heaven one day, and we'll fix them there." He starts to change us here and now. And we're being changed from what? From glory to glory. See, when I came to Jesus, you know what I stepped into? You know what you stepped into? You stepped into glory. And it's going from glory to glory. He's not changing you now that you're saved. Any of you love Jesus in here? Any of you say, there's no question, you surrendered your life to him. You're not garbage now. You're glorious to him. You're his glorious son, his glorious daughter. And he's gonna transform you from glory to glory into the very image of him, of Christ. And the Spirit of God is the one that's going to do all that. It's again something Paul spoke about in his letter to the Romans. Let's read this. "But those God foreknew," this is one of the most confused or misunderstood passages in all of the New Testament, I believe. I'll explain to you what I say then. "But those God foreknew, he also," what's that word? "Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." I grew up in a church where there was a hierarchy. And I just knew, I was convinced I would never be as holy as the man on the stage or the man on the altar with the long robes and the backward collar. He was holy. And there's no way I would ever be as good as him. But this is telling you and I that we are called to the same thing that the guy in the black robe was called to be transformed, to be conformed into the image of his son, transformed from glory to glory, conformed into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those who God foreknew, this was his plan for them. See, a lot of Christians are afraid of discussions or debates or conversations about predestination. But we need to understand about this passage, it is so simple that those who have come to Christ, those who he foreknew that would be his predestination is all about this. He's predetermined what you will be like. And what you will be like is you will be like him. You're predestined by God to become just like the Son of God. He saved you in knowing exactly what he wanted to do with you. Now, I have I've mentioned this a number of times. I built a ukulele about a year ago, a year and 3 months ago I finished it. About a year and a half ago I started it. But my son and I are now building two more together, and it's a wonderful project side by side with him. And all of these woods that come together, there'll probably be 5 or 6 different kinds of wood involved in this little instrument that's no longer than about not even 2 feet long. But from the time that I chose the woods that would be on the face and the woods that would be on the back and the sides and the neck, it was already determined which one would be used. I knew what that piece of wood that I looked at, I knew what I wanted to do with that. I knew where the Macassar ebony, beautiful wood, I knew where that would be on the sides and the back of that. And God knew exactly what you would be like. He knew exactly what he wanted to do with you. With whatever gifts you have, whatever ability he put into you and hardwired into you as the gifts of the Spirit that he's given you to serve him, he knew exactly what he wanted you to become. And that is, underneath all the gifts that you have, some of you have verbal gifts for speaking and teaching and preaching and evangelizing. Some of you have servant gifts to assist people and to administrate and all that kind of stuff. Aside from all that, at the core, he's making you like Jesus. That excite you? That one day you'll be just like him. You know what that means? You will never again have to say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that." "Oh, I'm sorry," or "I apologize." Because you will walk in holiness. You'll walk in unwavering godliness. And it's not saying that you will become, in terms of his nature, you won't become deity. You'll never become God, but you'll become very, very godly. You'll become holy in that sense of the whole way that it works out. That has always been God's predetermined plan for those who receive Jesus and his offer of life. You put it a number of different ways. Just reading through the book of John recently, to all who believed in him, that's what it means to be in Christ. You believe, that's how you got into the family of God. Jesus puts it another way when he talks about being the good shepherd, all who have come under his good shepherding and into his family, all who walk through the door. Jesus said, "I am the door. I'm the only way in to heaven." All who partake of what he said was the living water, which was him. And all who partake and partook of the bread of life, we will one day be just like him in character. Not in the nature of deity. God will always be God and you will always be not God. But you will be godly in all ways. In other words, you are headed for an upgrade. And the same upgrade that Beverly's husband received. And now, how many of you remember Bob? Maybe you didn't remember him by his name, Bob Basoyan. Bob, I mean, Beverly, you and Bob usually sat right down in here, right in this area. And Bob was the guy that when it was time, "Hey, stand up and greet one another," he would stand up, and it wasn't just a one or two, you know, little 3-second greeting. He'd come along, and if you were sitting, he would just shake your hand, and he'd talk to you for a little bit, and he'd go to the next one, and then he'd come over here. And by this time, I'm already going up on the stage, and I'm saying, "Open your Bible," but he's not done greeting, and he's just greeting people. And Bob got a huge upgrade in January and stepped into the presence of Jesus. He's a finished work of art now. And I just love thinking about him that way. But one day you're headed for the same upgrade. It's going to be wonderful. Amen? Let's take a look at the next passage here, verse 3 through 4. Let me read this to you as we make our way through this chapter tonight. I might even have to stop before we get to the end of 19 because I really want to leave time for a little worship at the end. Verse 3 says this, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father." How many of you moms and dads love this verse? It says to your kids, you've got to revere your mother and father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. And like I have up here on the screen, it's about our home and our rest, our rhythm of rest and our God. Simple order here for a godly home. And much, much more to say to parents, I think, and it's not really packed into this verse, but if you want your children to respect you as their mom and their dad, then I guess it would be a logical thing to say, well, make it easy for them to respect you. That doesn't mean make it easy on them day after day after day, but live a respectful life. Own up to it when you blow it. How many of you parents have ever blown it? How many of you got a handful of episodes in your life and your family life you would love to go back and redo? Just hit rewind. And you can't. Some things you just can't rewind. How many of you ever reached for the rewind button, just the go back 30 seconds on your car radio? It's not there. I wish it was. I want to hear that story again or hear that message again. We've all got those. But own up to it when you blow it. And then reset and make Jesus king of his castle, which is your castle. So, a simple order for the godly home, and that's to honor your father and your mother, and then take that mandated rest. God worked it into his law to take a day off, and we've talked about that so much on our way through. But there was also involved in that, beyond just the weekly rhythm of rest on Shabbat or the Sabbath, there were sometimes extra Sabbaths. So it would be backed right together with the one Sabbath, so they would get the two-day weekend, which was odd to most cultures until here, that there would be a five-day work week and a two-day weekend. And now it's not unusual to have a three-day work week and a four-day weekend for some people. And especially for those guys that work in law enforcement and especially in fire, where you're on and then you're off and you got a good chunk off. There was one brother here in our fellowship that when he and his wife moved to Colorado to be near his brother while he was in his last days, they were out there for, I can't remember how long, but it was a good while. He was a police officer here in Long Beach, had been on the force there for many, many years. And when they moved to Colorado, he stayed on the Long Beach Police Department. And he commuted. He'd fly out and he'd be here for his 3 or 4 days, whatever it was, and then he'd fly home and he would be very, very present with his family when he was home. And he told me one day, he said, the teachers told me, you are more involved than the parents who live here because you're determined, because it's just such a part of your life. And so anyway, God worked into their calendar not just the weekly rest, but sometimes extra Sabbath days, and then those long festivals where they had a week off and they were told, get down to Jerusalem if you're close enough, and there was a certain radius. And it was just a rest. It was celebration, and there was purpose in every one of those. It was like a teaching moment every time that they would go through, whether it was Shabbat, Sabbath day, or whether it was Passover, whatever they were. And we've been through those. We don't need to go over that again. But God said, take advantage of the rest that I've given you. And then this will come up 3 times in this next chapter. And right at the beginning of the first one, be done with false gods and be done with bad theology. Because the gods were the metal, the wood, the clay, the stone, whatever it was. It was carved out for them and somebody'd smack it down on a pillar and say, okay, there's your God. Worship. And it was just a handy way of drawing everybody's attention into this uniformity and some false god and some sometimes ridiculous and horrible or hideous kind of worship practices. And he said, be done with those false gods and the bad theology that surrounds them. And you just wonder, did God have to say this to his own people? What do you know about the way that God demonstrated his presence with this nation as they're on the road? What did God do? Somebody knows. How did he show up? Cloud by day, fire by night. How long did that last? 40 years. Now, if they had gone directly from Egypt, stopped for the receiving of the law, the building of the tabernacle, and gone right on into the promised land, it probably wouldn't have lasted 40 years. But that's not what they did, and we'll get to that when we get to the book of Numbers. They traveled around quite a bit. But think about what they had. God literally showing up for them, day in and day out. There was a cloud that hovered over the tabernacle, right over the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And at night, it lit up somehow. And God was showing his presence there. And I just wonder, what did the people in the tribes that they passed by think about that? They'd never seen anything like that. And we'll see it in the book of Numbers. On the average, the children of Israel moved about once a year. Sometimes they'd camp over a year, sometimes under, and sometimes for maybe several days or weeks or months. But as they moved, the presence, the sign of God's presence would move. How would people who had that visual of the presence of God, that they followed through the wilderness, how would they ever decide to believe in some flimsy tin god? Or some stump that had been carved into some grotesque-looking creature, probably even imaging some demonic spirit. But how could they say, hey, let's go praise a painting somewhere. Let's go sing to a statue. How demeaning. And then turn around and see the presence of God hovering over the tabernacle again. You know, we can fault them for that, but how often have we ignored the very presence of God in our life? Even more present than that, because he's in us. He's with us. He's in us. He's not just beside us. He's in us. So, moving on. Perfect follow-up command that comes after this. God's saying, be done with all these false gods. I'm with you. Don't turn to any, you know, just weak and worthless god that you've made up of your own, you know, your own making or your own ingenuity or helped along by demons. He says, I want you to eat with me. I want you to sit down and let's have a meal together. It's like God saying, let's break bread. Let's read this, verses 5-8. It says, and if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, this isn't about coming because you've sinned accidentally or intentionally. There were offerings for that. But this is just to have a peace offering, a shalom meal with God. If you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. We talked about what that meant. There's different options on what that meant. Maybe cut off until he now. What was the offering that we're talking about? The peace offering? And so if he violates the boundaries for the peace offering, what has he done? He sinned. Now what kind of offering does he need to bring? He needs to bring a sin offering, a trespass offering, because he deliberately has gone against what God said. And if that cut off is like you're not included in the fellowship because you're ignoring your sin, deal with the sin. Bring a peace offering or bring a sin offering and be reinstated into the fellowship of the family there. As I repeat here from what we read in Leviticus chapter 7 in verses 15-18, but what we read back there on the peace offering was specifically for the priests. Now this seems to be for the rest of us. Where you come and you give your offering, and then you're allowed to go home and eat that peace offering with your family. And some suggest maybe even with your friends. And guess who's the guest of honor at that meal? God's at that meal with you. God says, I'll sit down at the table with you. Does that sound like anybody else you know who said, behold, say it with me, behold, I stand where? At the door and knock. And if any man, what? Comes in, what will I do? I'll sup with you. God says, I want to sit down and eat with you. I want to break bread with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I love that image of God saying, I want to be with you. Now, what is the deal about you got 2 days to eat it, but don't eat it on the third day? A lot of writers have said that it's basically saying, look, you got 2 days to eat it before the meat is dangerous, before it could spoil. And, you know, they didn't have refrigeration in those days. But why would God care about the 2 days? Because he cares about you. And he doesn't want you as the offerer of this peace offering to be, he doesn't want you to get sick. So he said, eat it before it spoils. I got a second option on this, and I haven't heard anybody else speak about this. But I wonder if it's God saying, don't put off time with me. You want to have a fellowship meal with me, a peace? Let's do that. Don't just say, oh, I'll get to that one day. You ever done that? I'm going to get to that. I know I should read the Bible more. I'm going to get to that. I know I should pray more. I'll get to that. I'm not really good at praying. Are you good at talking? I mean, just direct your talk to God. He wants to hear it as much as your buddy on the other end of the phone does. But I wonder if God is saying, don't put off this meal that I want to have with you. Don't put off those wonderful moments of fellowship. Take that walk with me, whether it's at the beach or in the mountains or in the park or just around in circles in the backyard in your own little garden. And I want you to know this, from the youngest of us here to the oldest of us, God wants to have a conversation with you. He wants to have a friendship and a fellowship with you. When something is too hard for you to bear on your own, then talk it over with God and give it to him. You're having a hard time at work, hard time at school, hard time at church. No, we never have hard times at church, do we? With friends and brothers in Jesus. He said, come and talk to me about that. And lay the burden down there before him and watch the peace return to you at that point. God is saying, come on, let's not put this off. When God says, hey, let's eat together, let's sup, it's time to pull up a chair. It's time to say, God, I'm ready. I'm ready to sup with you. I'm ready to eat of your word. I'm ready to go deeper. If you're knocking, I want to open the door. Come in. You know that verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock, was spoken to a church full of Christians. What's he doing outside, knocking on the door? Should have been constant fellowship, but you know how we do that. We just sort of, we don't lock God out. We just kind of turn the back and we go our own way. So he says, I want you to get to this and don't put it off. I wonder if that's what he means there. But let's go on to verse 9 through 18. I want to read this whole passage in its entirety and then we'll come back and talk about it. If I don't feel like talking about it as we go, I might do that as well. Verse 9 says, when you reap the harvest of your land. Now, this is all about treating the family like family. Even if all the family isn't exactly like you, and you'll see the distinction. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. What would the gleanings be? Stuff that fell on the ground. It maybe fell out of your bushel basket or off of the ox cart or whatever it was. He said, don't go back and pick that up, but the gleanings of your field, don't go back for those. Verse 10, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. Stranger, I would assume, is not just someone who's a part of the nation of Israel, but a stranger to you. Not everybody knew everybody in a crowd of several million people. But I think the stranger is talking about the foreigners that said, there's something about these people. Well, again, look at the presence of God with them. I want to kind of move in among them. He said, leave some for the strangers, maybe of the nations that you're going to pass by or the tribal people you'll be walking by. Leave them for them. And he says this at the end of verse 10, I am the Lord your God. Whenever God says that, it's like that's a huge exclamation point. Said, because I am the Lord your God, be kind to one another. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. He says it again. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You know when payday was back then? Every day. At the end of the day, when the work was done, it was payday. You didn't wait a week. You didn't wait 2 weeks. You weren't paid at the end of the month. You should be paid because they live from day to day. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. Don't keep his wages until morning. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf. nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. We'll come back to that. You shall do no injustice in judgment, or you shall not be partial to the poor. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And you shall not go about as a talebearer. Another word for that? Gossip. Among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. God's saying, I'm watching all this. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. I'll come back to that as well. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Verse 18, maybe it should be on everybody's mirror. Someplace where you'll see it again and again. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Read those last four words. I am the Lord. Treat the family like family. Verse 9, it's repeated in varying degrees of detail in Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll be coming to that in Deuteronomy chapter 3, which includes the permission to eat from your neighbor's vineyard if you happen to be passing through it. And you say, oh, they haven't picked all the grapes. I'm hungry, and I love grapes. Oh, especially love red grapes. What's your favorite, red, green, or purple? Concord, anybody like Concord grapes? Does anybody like Concord grapes? That's the only ones I really remember as a kid in Ohio. I can't remember if we grew some, but they're the ones when you bite into them, the inside squishes out of the skin, and then the skin's a little bit bittersweet. But if you were passing by and you saw the vineyard, you were allowed to eat in that vineyard, but here's what you were not allowed to do. You were not allowed to pick up enough and carry it home. What you're going to eat, you had to eat while you were in the vineyard. In other words, you couldn't go shopping for your family in your neighbor's vineyard, but they were to leave some of the fruit of the vineyard there, but you could only eat it while you were in that field. You could not pick and run. And then in verse 10, it says, leave the leftovers and the fallen fruit for the poor and the foreigners. I love that. Mercy for the tribes that were around them. It was a way of witnessing to the people that were around them. You know, your witness is more than just in your words, isn't it? It's in your ways, the ways that you deal with people. Because if it's just in our words and it's not backed up in our walk and our ways, it's not real, is it? It's not just, you know, making a promise. Hey, we love each other around here. Well, show me the love, he's saying. So be kind to the poor and to the foreigners. Mercy for those tribes that were around them. And they would camp long enough for some of these seasonal crops to grow. As I was saying, they were in some of those places for months and months. Verse 11 is a call to honesty. Look at that one more time. It's very, very simple. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. And you shall not lie to one another. Didn't we cover that back in Exodus? Really did. Do you have to hear the same thing over and over again? We all do. So God repeats himself on purpose so it'll drive it down into our hearts. In verse 12, he's basically saying, watch your mouth. Don't swear falsely using my name. Now, that's not just talking about dropping a word, and I'm not encouraging you to drop a word. And, you know, it's one thing I could never do. Maybe it was so drilled into me in Catholic school, not Catholic school, but in my catechism classes and being raised a Catholic, that you don't use the name of the Lord your God in vain. You don't say, you know what. And so I don't think it's ever been on my lips. Maybe it was at one time, and I got some ivory soap to deal with that, you know, in my mouth. But it's not necessarily talking about that. And I love what one writer said, it's the idea of making a vow you don't intend to keep. You're making the vow to get the advantage over the person that you want to buy this thing from or whatever it might be, this deal that you want to swing. You say, oh, and by the name of Yahweh, I will. But you know in your heart, you have no intention of keeping that vow. And now you've dragged God's name into that. You've represented yourself as a Christian, or you've represented yourself as a follower of Yahweh. And what have you just demonstrated to the person that you know you're going to stab him in the back? You know you're going to get the better end of the deal. You've given him a bad witness of what it means to be a follower of Yahweh, or for us, a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you have a fish on your business card? Then live up to it. Live up to the statement that you make. If it means, I know one man who was a contractor, a general contractor back in the desert years, and he said, I just can't hire another Christian. He said, they just take advantage of the name, but they don't live what I would think would be a Christian life. And that just broke my heart to hear that he'd been burned by believers. I'm not saying they weren't believers, but it was they hadn't lived up to the name that they bore at that time. Verses 13 to 14 is mercy to the employees that you have. And isn't this interesting to the deaf? Why did God have to say that? Don't curse a deaf person. Gosh, that was happening? Evidently. He's saying, to begin with, he says, you pay your servants every day. And he says, and don't be cruel to the handicapped, cursing the deaf for sports. I don't know what age group that is, but were any of you like that when you were kids and you find the weakest person to pick on and go after them? Maybe you were the bully, maybe you were the bullied. Anybody here ever get bullied in school? There's usually more bullied than there are bullies, but he said, don't treat each other that way. I had a friend, we worked in a landscape contractor in Palm Springs for probably a couple of years together. We became good friends. And Benny was a great brother in the Lord, and he was Hispanic, but he had his hair was like a red afro, and it was natural. It wasn't what you typically see in a Hispanic person's hair. And the other guys who were on the landscape team, and they were great guys to work with, but there was one day they were speaking in Spanish, and they didn't know that Benny spoke fluent Spanish. And they were making fun of the way that he looked. And he started laughing. He says, you know what they're saying, Bill? I said, I don't have the slightest idea. He said, they're calling me a caveman. They're saying I look like a caveman. And it was just, can I say it? It was delicious to watch. As Benny turned and spoke to them in fluent Spanish, to watch their jaws drop and a little bit of apology come out of them. And it was kind of equivalent to that, speaking in the term that somebody else wouldn't understand. And I think he had fun doing that too. It just dropped a little bit of shame on them. But verses 15 to 18, he says this, be quick to show justice. It's not the same as wrath. Justice and wrath are two different things. Justice, you know the verse that says, he has already shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Can you finish it with me? Do justly, love, mercy, walk humbly with your God. Justice means this, do the just thing, do the right thing. Justice is giving mercy where it's due. Justice is giving forgiveness too when it's due. To do justly and love mercy. Years ago on K-Wave here, one evening, Pastor Dave Rolfe was preaching. And I remember him, I think he was actually preaching live on an evening down at Calvary Costa Mesa when he was on staff there. And I'll never forget his comments on this thing about love mercy. And Dave said this, oh, I love mercy. Love mercy. When it's shown to me. But it's a different thing to love mercy when you have the opportunity to show mercy. So he says, love mercy and do justly. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. And he talks about, and these are so obvious, we don't need to take a long time on it. He says, stop the gossip. I'm so glad that doesn't happen anymore, aren't you? Nobody gossips anymore. Oh, gosh, it's such, talk about delicious. You know, gossip is one of the most delicious things in the world, isn't it? Until after you've done it, and then it's a sour taste. More than that, it's a bitter taste in your mouth. And may we learn that before we open our mouths and spread that kind of stuff. In verse 16b, it says, don't just stand by idly while your neighbor's life is being threatened. Look at that, would you? Because the way it reads in my Bible is just a little bit awkward. You shall not go about as a talebearer, that's the gossip, among your people, and nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. I think it's the New Living Translation that says, don't just stand idly by while your neighbor's life is being threatened, because I am the Lord. He says, I'm watching, and I know if you have opportunity to do something about it, do something about it. Defend one another. Down in verse 17 and 18, I love this. Let's look at that again. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. In other words, if your neighbor's doing something wrong, you need to speak into it. That doesn't mean you need to be a busybody about it. But don't just stand by idly if you see hate being cast on somebody else. Stand in the way of that injustice by bringing justice and speaking truth into it. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Does that bring up in anybody's mind kind of a parallel passage to that? Do you remember Jesus saying anything about loving your neighbor and loving your enemies? And you know, when Jesus heard, and he'd obviously heard these Pharisees say this, where they would say, you've said you shall love your, you can love your neighbor, but go ahead and hate your enemy. It's okay to hate your enemy. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. He said, I say to you, even love your enemy. And then showed us how, instructed us how to do that. I've repeated this so many times here. It's one of my broken records. He told us exactly how to love enemies. And he said, love them like this. Bless them if they curse you. And do good to them if they hate you. And pray for them if they spitefully use you and persecute you. He said, and you do that, you'll be being like your Father, who did that for you. In other words, love your enemy the way that God loved his enemy and turned you and me, his enemies, into what? His family. He said, so love back against hate. Write it down somewhere. Love kills hate. Let love kill hate. And the references, if you want it, that's Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. Verse 19. This is a little bit of a strange one. Verse 19, he's saying, just don't mix things up. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. Some translations say mate with another kind. You would think that means the same thing. I'll make a comment about that in a second. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Do any of those sound just a little bit? You're wondering, am I in sin right now? What am I wearing? Would you read the label for me? Should I burn my shirt tonight? Is the first thing saying no hybrids? As in, God already made enough variety. We don't need any mules, you know, that can't, you know, multiply. Is that a law against hybriding in the animal kingdom? Now, some would say that it is. Others say that that word that's used there for breed or mate in other translations is talking about don't put two animals of a different kind in the same yoke. And expect a donkey and an ox to pull together. That could be. Why would you have to say that, though, to the people? So there's a little confusion on what that means. The second one about not sowing mixed seed in the field, I think it was God just saying, let me make life easy for you. If he's talking about don't sow corn and barley in the same field, how are you going to separate that at harvest time? Don't make life harder for yourself than it needs to be. But there's a strong possibility. He's saying don't sow in a weed-filled field to where you're going to be eating stuff that might choke you. It's just God saying, come on, this common sense. Find an open field and sow your corn here and sow your barley here and sow your sweet peas over here. And so just be some common sense in that. But what about the mixing of these textiles? I could not come up with a word in my mind for a garment that's made of two different kinds of material. What is that? What is it?
A blend.
A blend, yeah, some sort of a fabric blend. So with wool, where does that come from? Comes from a sheep. It comes from an animal. And where does cotton come from? It comes from the plant. And one writer brought up this point. Now, I thought that was it's pretty astute. Said you you process those two materials very differently from one another. You deal with wool and cotton in a very different way. Still, they go onto a loom, but maybe again, God is just saying, let's just keep this really, really simple. There'll be more on this in Deuteronomy when we get there, but maybe, again, a possible law of God just saying, let me make life easy for you. Maybe it's something that they did back in Egypt. And they learned how to do that because the Egyptians might have liked those kind of textiles made from mix. I don't know what it is. It's a little bit of a mystery. Are you okay with leaving the mystery hang for a little while? Does it mess up anybody's shopping plans across the street this weekend? I'd relax on that. Again, have a little decaf. You'll be fine. Verses 20 to 22. Protection for the servant girls. There's something really beautiful, I think merciful about this too. And what you're going to read, by the way, this is going to be an upgrade from the culture they would have come from and the cultures they were going to. Follow me here. Verse 20. Whoever lies carnally, you know what that means, with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine. I got problems with both of those things. But and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging for who? For the dude. For the man. But they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And she shall bring his, or he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord and to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. It appears from the language here that it was an instance of rape and the man was responsible for it and he was scourged. And scourging was not just a slap on the wrist. You've seen the Passion of the Christ, and that was scourging at its extreme, but it was a beating that would have drawn blood and would have been extremely painful. And so it elevated to, at least it was an improvement, but it elevated the dignity of the woman who'd been violated. And I love the fact that it was protection for the servant, or as it says, the slave girls. Believe it or not, it really was a step in the right direction. There was a thrashing for the man who violated that slave girl. Then in verse 23 through 25, and this is just really practical and interesting to me, having lived in a desert area that is like the area that all of this took place in verses 23 to 25, says, when you come into the land, the promised land, flowing with what? Milk and honey and fig trees and olive trees and date trees. He said, when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. In other words, it's not for you yet. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised. That's a weird statement for it. Unclean is another translation there. 3 years it shall be unclean to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy and a praise to the Lord. So you still don't get to eat it on the fourth year. That gets given to God. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. So here's the deal on this. It's, again, a very, very practical instruction on their groceries and their food, their produce that would come from their trees. Native trees in Palestine, the olive, the fig, the date, they all grew there. I saw all of these too. They weren't indigenous, but they've been brought in and they do very, very well in the Coachella Valley and in a hot area. But the fifth year is probably referring to the fifth year of fruit bearing on the trees that they would plant. You know how long it takes for date trees to mature? Between 20 to 30 years. Now, they're going to be bearing some fruit in the meantime, but and how many of you have seen the date groves down in the desert? You ever seen them? I mean, they're up there. Some of them are up as high as 50 to 60 feet. It's one of the most expensive fruits because you have to climb the tree 8 to 10 times to get one crop out of it. climate or the ladders that they leave on the trees. You have to pollinate, you have to fertilize, or there's something else that they put up in there. You have to climb and dethorn the trees twice a year because the thorns come back and those date palm thorns will rip you to shreds, up and down and up and down and up and down. But by the fifth year, that fruit would be yours. And a five-year-old palm tree or a five-year-old date palm tree wouldn't be, probably the top of the fronds would be up about 12 feet on this pillar here. So you've got some time where you're tending them and the fruit is not yours. Maybe it's not even really edible at that point. But the olives, which are very slow growing, the date trees, like I said, 20 to 30 years. You know how long you can have fruit off of these date palm trees? Up to 200 years. They'll bear a crop for you. And I love dates. But he's basically saying, let the trees mature and give God the first full crop, which would be for some of them around the five-year mark. And then he said, after 5 years, just harvest it, sell it, enjoy it. It's yours. Now, verse 26 down to verse 31, another reminder to just be holy. You shall not eat anything with the blood. We've talked about that before. Drain the blood. Nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. This is black magic stuff. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. See right there, no tattoos, no tattoos. It's saying no tattoos in relation to these religious practices. Now, you decide whether it's wise to put something on your flesh that's going to be there for a long, long time. I read an article recently from a man. Actually, it wasn't an article. It was a feed on Instagram. And a couple of guys who have of late decided to abandon their faith in Christ. And the question came up, what do you do with your Christian tattoos? And it's a dilemma. What do I do with the cross? What do I do with the fish? What do I do with the Jesus? And it was so heartbreaking to hear these people. How do I get rid of this old archaic, you know, the residue of my faith that I have now abandoned? That was the heartbreaking thing. But this one young lady, she said, well, yeah, I'm not a Christian anymore either. But, you know, I just had one little cross behind my ear that really not anybody could see anyway, so I'm okay with it. This is not a blanket prohibition against tattooing. But if you're going to put it on your flesh, again, it's like putting the fish on your business card. If you can identify as a Christian in the tattoo art, then be ready to live for Christ. And you can talk that over between you and your parents if you need to when it comes to that. But where was I? Verse 26 or 7? No, we're down here at 28. So just don't make any of these markings for these dead and worthless religions. Dude, verse 29, do not prostitute your daughter. Oh, why would you? He says, don't do what they did in Egypt. Don't do what they do where you're going, to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. You know what God did with wicked lands? He brought them down. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. It's a song that we sang. God has no rival. He has no equal. In the face of all these false and worthless religions, there's no comparison between the God who created you and made the world that you see. And so he says, be done with them. Don't trade the true God for some ridiculous trinket. And now, my favorite verse of the night, verse 32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. Can we all just rise? No, I'm just kidding. And fear your God. I am the Lord. He said, respect the elders in your midst. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. Isn't that beautiful? It says, make sure there's something about the way you open your arms to people that are looking for truth and searching for God. And again, they see the presence of God among you. Let them know that there's a place for even the stranger here among you. If a stranger dwells with you in your land where they were going, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. Oh, I love the way that God gave his chosen people a heart for those that were outside. He said, make room for them. Make space. Love them. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, that's a, like a bushel basket, and an honest hin, another measurement. In other words, don't meddle with the scales, okay? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. Say it with me. I am the Lord. Be ye holy. Why? Because I am holy, he said. It's the way I want my people to treat people. So I'm going to ask Jesse to come back out. And we're going to sing a song which has very quickly become one of my favorites here. And it's just talking about this God of ours who really has no equal. He is faithful, always faithful. And so, Father, as we've looked at these ancient laws that still have weight to us today, the respect for us, Lord, in a family like this, Lord, may we live with that kind of respect, with arms wide open for the newcomer among us, someone who hasn't really come to a place of surrendering to Jesus, committing their lives to Christ. But Father, may we make it easy for them to do that. May we love them like you would love them. You love them enough, Lord, to bring them in among us. May we love them the rest of the way as well, along with you. So, Father, help us to find the gold in these old, old passages that still just really are so full of truth. And now, Father, receive our worship as we lift it to you, Lord. Teach us to live in kindness and mercy and respect and honor for one another, and so to love you and reflect your character. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Don't you love that song? I can't sing enough about the faithfulness of God. How great is his faithfulness. So we end tonight where we started tonight, praying for your peace and your focus on Jesus through times like this. He said, I will never understand you, right? No. He said, I will never leave you, never forsake you. So he's with you. When you feel the trembles coming on, turn to trust. And remind yourself, he's faithful. He's never going to leave me. I couldn't get rid of him if I tried. And he understands you. I was reading in John this morning, in John chapter 12. And it was one of those places where Jesus said something profound. And the people are running and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it says, his disciples didn't get that. So they didn't understand that at the time. And yet they did later. So God's patient as he teaches us and as he trains us and moves us to that place where he can use us out there. Now we get to do, now the big stuff starts right now, because we get to go back and invade that world with the truth that we have in Christ. So let's go do that. Grace and peace to you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.